Come, O come, dear Spirit of the living God. Shine on the pages of Scripture. Shine on the hearts of your people. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open our eyes to see the light of life. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, while you're still standing, and turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 41, and then 45 through 46. Luke 22, 35 through 41, 45 through 46. Verse 35, and he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, his disciples, when I sent you out without money, belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has a sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray. Verses 45 through 46. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You may be seated. Christ is still in company with his disciples, but soon he will be completely alone. No one could do the work of redemption except him. And it was necessary for a short while for him to turn his back on his disciples, for it was for them too that he had to come to die. We see a few lessons from this. In verse 35, the all-sufficiency of Christ in all circumstances. In verses 36 through 38, a radical change in the disciples' condition. And then in 39 through 40, Jesus invites his disciples to the threshold of his death. And in verse 41, Jesus begins to withdraw from his disciples. In 45 through 46, the disciples are found to be without strength. So we're going to begin this by seeing that Jesus is all sufficient, and we're going to end it by seeing that his disciples are without strength. And why is that? Well, we'll see. Verse 35, the all sufficiency of Christ. When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? What he's referring to here is when he sent them out, the 72, when he sent them out by twos to go out into the city and to evangelize. And when he sent them without any supplies whatsoever. Don't take anything with you. Don't take your rations with you. Just go. I'll take care of you. Everything will be taken care of. Jesus would send his disciples out in these twos. They were to go out physically unequipped. They were totally independent. They were totally dependent on his divine providence as they went forth. What did they lack when they did so? Nothing, by their own admission. They never lacked for the basic essentials of life. They always had everything that they needed. He demonstrates this in the matter of the donkey's court and the upper room, which we've just seen. He demonstrated that he knew their path. He made provision in advance for it. He was in command of the circumstances, also in the feeding of the 5,000. And on the walking on the water, when he provided for Peter to walk on the water. All of these things show his sufficiency. He is able to guide his disciples where they need to go and to do the things that he has called them to do. This is the basic nature of the disciples' life. He is called and he is equipped. The Lord is the master of his direction. He is on the mission of his king. His king will give him everything he needs to fulfill that duty. We need never doubt ever that Jesus is sufficient for us. We may not see an abundance of supply come when we think it ought to come. He may not provide for us over long periods of the future, but when we need what we need, it'll be there. He takes care of his own. He sees to it that the mission is done. It will not be easy, as the disciples had it while Jesus was apparent in their midst. While he was with them, he was always taking care of them and giving them everything they need. Soon he's going to go away. And when he goes away, they are going to feel as if they are on their own, but they're not going to be on their own. He still is going to go forth with them sovereignly and providentially taking care of it. Paul would describe it in 1 Corinthians 11:26 like this. He says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. That's the life of Paul, the disciple. All right. That is the life of all of us. Now, we may not have it to that degree. Paul's life is kind of like, you know, the Bourne identity, you know, just one thing after another all the time. At least that's the way it seems in the New Testament. I don't think it really was that way. But it was just one thing after another all the time. Most of us, we don't get that kind of life. We get a little thing and then long periods of no things, you know, and then maybe another thing later. But Paul's life was extremely dynamic. And it required of him this great faith in God that he was always going to be with him and taking care of all of his needs. We start with this. We start with this, okay? The disciple does not come into this world doubting his master. The disciple comes into this world, this new spiritual regenerated world that he has arrived into. He comes into this world believing that his master is always there with him at all times. He is leading. He is out front. He's watching over him. He's making sure that he has everything that he needs. Now, in verses 36 through 38, and I think it's very interesting that Jesus, at the end of his life here, this particular redemptive life, Jesus reminds them, did you ever lack anything? Did you ever lack anything so long as we were together? No, we lack nothing. All right. Now we go forward from here because it's about to get rough. A radical change is about to take place in the disciples' condition. It will take place when Jesus is no longer bodily with them. Now in John, he spends from John chapter 14 through chapter 16 comforting his disciples because he's about to leave. In his upper room discourse, he spends a long time talking to them and telling them, you don't need to be upset because I'm going. It's best for me to go. It's best for you. Yes, sorrow will take place when we are no longer together in the body, but I will always be with you by my spirit. He says this to his disciples in that day, and that rings all the way into our time. He is with us now, right now. Jesus is with us in spirit, and he is with us in spirit in a better way than he was with his disciples in the body. A better way. A way that leads to our faith and adoration of him. So the conditions will be different. They will do what is sensible in a practical world. They've got to now carry a bag with them and an extra pair of shoes and some money. Now they have to go supplied into the world. They've got to think ahead. They've got a plan, all right? Now, this idea of the free-spirited bohemian Christianity of never plan anything, just go out there and see what God does for you, that's pretty reckless life. Sometimes you can wind up in real bad shape doing that. And you may be leaning on some passages of Scripture from the upper room discourse, which were there only for his apostles and not you. He says to you, be sensible in this world. Be saffron. Be sensible. How many times? Over and over again he says that in the New Testament. Be sensible. Be sensible. Be sensible. All right? Be practical. Make sure you do things in the manner of how things are in this world. You know, the essence is the same. It is still the Lord Jesus who's overseeing and equipping them in their mission, and it will always be so for his disciples forever, whether they plan something out or not. He is the one who goes before them always. He had always gone before them in the Old Testament. He will always go before them after the New Testament. How did they know when to go to battle in the Old Testament? They knew to go to battle when God said, go. Or as he says to David, when you see the mulberry trees shaking, you'll know that I've gone out before you already. You don't want to be anywhere where I'm not there first. All right? This is how Christians, this is how a lot of people get in a lot of trouble. Going, running before the Lord, going where he has not gone, not checking with him. What happened at Ai? They lost the battle. Why did they lose the battle at Ai? Because they didn't ask God whether he would give them the victory. They just assumed it. And because they did not consult him, he did not go with them, and did not go with them until they did consult him. If they had consulted him, he would have showed them that there was sin in their midst that needed to be taken care of first. Don't be presumptuous with God. But at the same time, understand that whatever preparations you may make in life, he's out before you. You know, if you are doing what he has called you to do, he's out before you. It is still the same Lord Jesus who is with us. It is so to this day. His disciples today need to always remember that what they have, or what they have been called to do, is supplied by God, not themselves. David never forgot, "You teach my hands to use the bow." You know? David was a martial artist. He was a man who was expert in war. And yet he never forgot to tell God, "You are the one who gives me this ability. You are the one." You know, they say God helps those who help themselves. You know what the real saying is? God helps those who are helped by himself. That's the real saying. That's who God helps. He helps those who he himself helps. And what he expects out of us is to walk as good disciples before him. Get money, take supplies in a bag, take protection, take all weather clothing, everything that you need. Take that as you go into the world. Because it's a hazardous world you're going into. Jesus has already told them that in the upper room discourse. They hated me, they hate you. They hate you because they hated me. They're enemies because they're my enemies. If you live in righteousness before this world will hate you. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what's right. They don't want you tattling to God about them. What the world wants is they want for you to agree with them, tickle their ears. But Jesus says it's a hostile world that I'm going into. It's a hostile world that you're in. He says, "For I tell you that," in verse 37, "that this is which is written must be fulfilled in me." He was numbered with the transgressors. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." What does he mean by that? What does he mean by saying, "This is fulfilled in me"? He was numbered with the transgressors. And we know from Mark 15:28 that this passage, this phrase right here, this clause right here, is lifted and is applied to Jesus being hung on the cross between two robbers. He is numbered with the transgressors. 1, 2, 3. Jesus is number 2. If you know, that's what the pictures say anyway. But, you know, he is numbered with them as if he is a transgressor like them. That's what it means. "By men he is reckoned to be a criminal." And he is hanging on that cross because he is reckoned by men to be a criminal. Isaiah 53:11-12 is where this passage is taken from. And in Isaiah 53:11, he says, "As a result of the anguish of his," that is the servant, the suffering servant's soul. Who is the suffering servant? Jesus. Jesus prophesied on the cross, prophesied, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities." That's what Jesus is really doing on that cross. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors, yet. He wants to say something. He was numbered with the transgressors, but the truth was something completely different from that. The truth is that he himself bore the sins of many. because he had no sin. He was not a criminal. He had no sin whatsoever. He was hanging on that cross and bearing the sins of his people as the perfect and pure sacrifice for his people's sins. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows in the eyes of men and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. That's the truth of the matter. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs when he was on the cross, yet we ourselves esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted as if he were a common criminal. But Jesus was not dying on that cross as a common criminal. He was dying on that cross because he, the pure, perfect sacrifice, was there by the decree of God in order to take away the sins of his people. Verse 38 says, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, I've heard a lot of people try to deal with that as if he was saying, okay, guys, that's enough, which is anachronistic. I mean, you know, that's our idiom. That's not the Jewish idiom of the first century BC. All right. So forget that interpretation right there. All right. He's not saying, all right, guys, that's enough. What he's saying to them is he's saying, that's plenty. That's plenty of swords. You don't need any more. All right. How many swords did Peter need to cut off one ear of Malchus? Well, he didn't even use the one he had properly. Two swords. Oh, how proud he must have been of his Praetorian guard. I like what Matthew Henry says about it. He says, yet two swords are sufficient for those who need none. Having God himself to be the shield of their help and the sword of their excellency. Deuteronomy 33:29. It's enough to cut off one ear of a slave, but apparently it's not enough to cut off two. It is enough. It is enough. This is enigmatic. I don't think he's being sarcastic. I don't think it's a rebuke. I don't think it's duplicity in any way that Jesus is saying. He's just simply saying to them, that's enough weapons. Fine. Jesus isn't against carrying weapons. But they will need to wield far greater weapons than these as they make their way through this world. Not carnal weapons, but mighty weapons. You notice how it says that? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but they are mighty. All right? How mighty are human weapons? Well, we've got atomic bombs now. We can blow up whole cities at one time. Not mighty. Not a mighty weapon. A mighty weapon is one that can change the hearts and the minds of everybody, of anybody. There's a weapon for you. Make your enemy your friend. Bring him into your own camp and you have no more war. All right? Why? Because all know God. And that's what makes the gospel such an incredibly powerful weapon. And it has shown itself to be a powerful weapon throughout history, wielded by many in many ways, but still that same gospel. And what is that gospel doing? It's conquering in this world. Now, I got a sword for you. Your sword is going to be the gospel. You know, I've always wondered, what did Peter do with his sword? Did he keep it? You know, did he hang on to that and hang it on his hang it up in his house, you know, throughout the years and take a look at it every now and then. A little stain of ear blood on it, you know, just to remind him, this is not the weapon that you've been given to use. This is not the one. The weapon of your warfare is far more powerful than this. Verses 39 through 40, we see that he invites his disciples to the threshold of his death. That's what Gethsemane is. Jesus had already started the dying when he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, when he entered into prayer with God. There he begins to see the issues. They come down upon him in their fullness in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crucifixion begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where he gives himself for the sins of his people. Verse 39 says, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Remember, when Jesus was going back and forth to the temple, he would come from Bethany through the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, to make his way into probably into the gate of the temple that was on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and went back and forth that way. He didn't stay overnight. He would go back and walk back and forth in that way. This is the last time he's going to do this. Now, on his way out of Jerusalem, he pauses in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he pauses there to pray and to consecrate himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Verse 40 says, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is the dark hour. The devil is playing Whaley. So pray, pray that you will not enter into temptation. The purpose of the disciples being there is that they might pray for strength to resist temptation. To pray for their own strength to resist temptation. The temptation of what? The temptation to depart from Jesus, to look at the whole thing as a failure. When he goes to the cross, to say, that's it, it's over. It's time to find a new movement. It's time to go back and fish. It's time to forget about all of this stuff that's distracted us for 3 years and go back to living in a real world again, because we have not been in it up to this point. This would be the temptation upon them. Because for Jesus to go to the cross and to be crucified as a criminal is going to make it look like an utter failure. An utter failure. They had high hopes, just like everybody did. They wanted to see the kingdom come in. They wanted to see him overcome the Jewish rulers, yes, but mainly the Roman rulers. And they just still didn't quite understand what his coming was there for. And so the greatest temptation to them is that as Satan comes to them to sift them, as he said he desired to do, to cause them to turn away from him as all others had done. Satan seeks to sift them while Jesus is going to the cross. So their purpose is to pray that you will not enter into temptation. Verse 41, we see that Jesus begins to withdraw from his disciples. He brings the inner group in with him, Peter, James, and John, and then leaves them off to the side and goes off by himself. He does not join with them in prayer here. He leaves them and goes away from them, because as the sacrifice, it is not his place to stay with them. It is his place to go where they cannot go, to go where they do not want to go, to the condemnation of sin. Only Jesus can take this path for them. And so he leaves them, withdraws from them. He begins to pull away from them. This journey to the cross is a lone journey. They cannot go with him. He must die for them as well as all the other elect, past, present, and future. He must die at this time. And then in verses 45 through 46, we see that the disciples are found to be without strength. I believe one of the reasons for it is because of this withdrawal. Because as the hour darkens upon them, because Jesus is not the imminent strength to them that he has been, because he must go his own way in order to bring about their salvation. Their strength fails in them. Three times he comes to them and says to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 45, it says, he rose from prayer and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He found them sleeping from sorrow. You know, we're too hard on the disciples for sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. We often think it's out of laziness that they're sleeping. It's not laziness. It is that they are overcome with grief. And basically, the mind just shuts down. It can take no more. They go to sleep because they are weak. They are weak, as we are all weak. We all faint. if he does not uphold us. He says, faint not. Faint not. How do we not faint? How do we not sleep under the grief? We have to be constantly praying for God to send his Holy Spirit to us to give us strength and to uphold us always, always. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. These disciples, so near to Jesus, so full of the grief of this hour, they are unable to sustain themselves in prayer. The load is too heavy for them to carry. Their sleep, it was not a good sleep. It was a troubled sleep, troubled with grief. Psalm 119, 116 through 117 says, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Christian, you are upheld always by God. Always upheld by him. Never, never take the view that you're on cruise control and that natural law is going to hold you up and keep you righteous and keep you being good and keep you moving along. Moving along in your spiritual life. You are constantly regarded by God. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is always watching over you. He is always lifting you up, even when you don't know he is, even when you're in sin. He is always keeping you held up at all times. If it were not so, what would happen? Well, think about it like this for a minute. What would happen if God stopped thinking about the universe? It would immediately revert back to what it was before he started thinking about it, so to speak. And what was that? Nothingness. The whole universe wants to go back to being nothingness, so to speak. God is the one who holds the universe in existence. What would you be if he stopped upholding you? If for one moment he forgot about you. If for one moment he took his hands off of you. You would go back into the gutter of the swine. You would go back into the beastliness of sin and transgression and rebellion and hatred of him. And you would do it quickly. It wouldn't take very much time, because he upholds you in grace always. You know, every day when you get up, thank God that I thought to pray, because as a sinner, I'd have never done that. But now I do, because you uphold me in grace. Thank him that you think good thoughts, because without him, you would only think evil continuously. Thank him that you desire to do good for men and for his people, because without him, you would hate them and you would kill them. Thank him that he upholds you in morality and fidelity in your marriage and in your life leading up to marriage. Because if he did not uphold you, you would fall into immorality of every description. You know, we have a tendency to look at people like Hitler and think, well, now there's something weird right there. No, it isn't. That is moral normalcy for all of us, if we are not upheld by his grace. You are being upheld by him. Thank him, thank him, thank him. For without you, I fall. I fall. These disciples are found to be without strength. Even they're so close to Jesus. What does it mean to be human? You know, we judge ourselves by the animals and by one another, and that's not a good judgment. Because it has a tendency to either equalize us or to lift us up in a higher realm than we really ought to be in. What does God say about us? What does God say? What is it taught in Scripture? Man was made to be in union with God. Without God, he's not even man, really. He's just sort of man. He is made to be in union with God, always. Our strength is his strength. We have no strength of our own. You know, how do you define a Christian? A Christian is a person who copped out. Right? The world out there says, human spirit, we can make it all the way. And just demonstrate this by doing all kinds of ridiculous things like running through Madagascar or Death Valley or someplace like that. Of course, you notice they've always got truckloads of water that are following them as they go along. But this is what man does, the spirit of man. We can make it here. What does the Christian do? He gives up. He goes, I'm out of this race. I need God. I need God's strength. I can't make it. Life is miserable. I'm not going anywhere here. I keep falling down. I can't stop falling down. I can't get up when I fall down. I fall down when I'm fell down. I need God. I need him to uphold me at all times. I need his strength. Psalm 4, 3 through 4 says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man. That's a God-like man, okay? That harks back to creation. What are we? We are like God. We are in his image and his likeness, okay? So what's a godly man? He has set apart the godly man for himself. For himself. He didn't save you for your sake. He saved you for his sake. He set you apart, and that word set apart is where we get the concept sanctification. He set you apart for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Notice that he says the coxseed, the godly man. Here's the language of creation before us. To be like God. What does it mean to be defined as man? Is to be in union with him. To be walking in the cool of the day with God. Without that, what are we? Well, we're only half men. We're incomplete. The most essential part of our life is withdrawn from us. And so we're morally weak and without strength. Psalm 50 verse 5 says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What does it take? What does it take to be in union with him? Well, we must be in covenant with him by the blood of a sacrifice. What is that sacrifice? It is the sacrifice of Jesus. What's lacking in his disciples? Why do they keep dropping off to sleep over and over again? Because he must die for them and make covenant with them. That'll keep them awake. They need to be in that kind of full union with him. Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. Never does he ever forsake us. They are preserved forever. That doesn't just mean that they are preserved unto forever. That means that they are preserved moment by moment to foreverness. He is always there attending to them at all times, attending to us at all times. He always will be. He upholds us now in the sinful world that we live in. He will uphold us in life and existence throughout all eternity and not break a sweat. This is the God with whom we have to deal. This is the God who loves us and favors us. This is the demonstration of that favor to us. The fullness of his omnipotence directed to us by his grace. For the Lord loves justice, says David in Psalm 37:28. And does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. There is an end point to the wicked. The wicked will not go the distance. It doesn't matter what they profess. They may profess to be Christians. They may be hypocrites. They may be wolves in sheep's clothing, deceiving even themselves in believing that they know him when they do not. But they will not make it. They will be cut off, and their descendants, he says. In other words, he is extending that so far as to say, this will be an utter cutting off. What does he say about his people who are in covenant with him? That it is to them and to their descendants forever, forever. He watching over Israel, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And although we walk in grief, languishing like those disciples, languishing in their grief, he will quicken us. He will quicken us. What's the end of this story? We've got the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going through his consecration, which we'll look at in great detail next week. But Jesus is going through his consecration here. And while he is doing this, his disciples are falling weak. They are succumbing to the weakness of grief. And how does it end? Pentecost. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and quickens them. And then look at the life of these disciples from Pentecost on. It's like we're not even talking about the same men. You know, it's like those dirty dozen have just kind of gone off somewhere, you know, and a new 12 has now taken their place. But these are the same men, transformed by him, upheld by his Holy Spirit throughout their lives, doing great exploits to him. As Jesus said, doing more than what I did. Moving the gospel across the world. Overcoming nations in the long run. Planting the seeds of that kingdom of God that would topple the kingdoms of men. This is what his people are doing because they are upheld by his Spirit. You know, we have to come to this over and over again daily in our lives, really. This is a part of what we call dying daily. We have to come to this over and over again. Every day we have to reckon ourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism, that is the true baptism of being plunged into Christ himself, risen to walk in the newness of life. What is that baptism? That baptism was Jesus' death. That was the baptism. That is the baptism we are brought into. You know, just as in the old times they put a sacrifice on an altar. What did that sacrifice symbolize? Two things, Jesus and you. Jesus and you. That lamb that was burning up there, that lamb, that goat, that calf, whatever it was that was on there that was burning to a crisp, was Jesus on the cross. This is what Jesus is about to experience. The full wrath of his Father is about to be put on him. And he knows what that means better than anybody in the history of mankind. He understands what's coming and he's scared. He is. He is troubled in Gethsemane. We'll see more about that next week. And well, he should be. For he knows what we are blind and dull to. What every person, what every sinner who ever walks in this world, callously walking through this world as if there is no consequence whatsoever to his sin, not knowing that forever he is going to be under the wrath of God, unrelenting. To all eternity. Not knowing, not caring, dull to it. You would think that would liven us up. We need to raise awareness about hell because it is a great danger, right? But man doesn't want that awareness raised up. He wants it to be dull. He does all kinds of things to make sure it's dull so that he never has to deal with it in his life. But it wasn't dull in Jesus' mind. He understood what he was going into. He understood it very well. And so it was that he was going there as their sacrifice. He was going there to be their sacrifice. What's going to liven them up? Well, they'll be died for, so to speak, and redeemed and given the Holy Spirit to uphold them. From this time forward and forever. Are you praying for that in your own life? Do you tend to slip into oblivion from time to time? And maybe it's not because you're being lazy. Maybe it's because the grief of your life just overwhelms you sometimes. And you just want to find a place to escape and to shut it all down for a while. Jesus bids you to wake up. Wake up from whatever sleep you may find yourself in, from whatever escape you may have a tendency to go in. Wake up. Pray. Pray so that you won't enter into temptation. And forsake him as if all that he has done is a failure. I don't know how many times that I've met people who walked away from the faith because they said, I tried it, it didn't work. No, you went to sleep and didn't wake up. Wake up, wake up. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. And pray that God will send the Holy Spirit to you. So imminent, in a way that Jesus wasn't with his disciples, he was with them. But the Holy Spirit is in you. He is in you and he is holding you up at all times. I'm not going to promise you a life of ease. I have no authority to do that. There isn't anything in Scripture that gives me the right to promise you a life of ease. I'm sorry. You may have one. That's between you and God. But what I say to you is that whatever you go through in life, whatever circumstances he may throw at you, his Spirit is always there with you. You are united to him. If you know Jesus, he is your strength. And that gives us one more thing to think about. Do you ever get to a place in your life where you go, this is impossible, this can't be overcome, there's nothing that I can do about this, this is just me? Usually having to do with a sin in your life that you just can't overcome. It may be that the circumstances are hard on you and that you are so pressed by them and are so buried down underneath the circumstances of your life that you think, there's nothing I can do. I'm drowning in this. There's nothing that can be done about it. It's over. And a lot of times what people do when that takes place is they go and find another church so that they can hear somebody else say something differently. Or they go and find another religion. Or they go and find another philosophy. They scrap everything that's around them. Why? Because I didn't find the thing that worked in all of this. And I have this to say, and we need to really take this to heart. Number one, if you are a Christian, a true, regenerated, reborn Christian, there is grace for you in whatever you are going through. There is grace for you for whatever you are going through. God promises that to his people over and over and over again in Scripture. There is grace for you for whatever you're going through. It is not a hopeless situation. There is no such thing as hopeless to a Christian. There is no such thing as too much for me to bear for the Christian. God is sufficient for everything in your life. Everything. Be totally, absolutely convinced of it. And if you're not, then get into your Bible and get to know God better. Because the more you know that he's faithful, the less you will doubt him when you go through hard times. And that's the first thing. Secondly is this. A person who truly cannot get victory over sin, a person who truly cannot deal with the circumstances of life, is not a regenerate Christian. So that's where you're at, okay? You know, if you're ever tempted to go to your pastor and say, I need counseling, and to have your pastor say to you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, here are the things the Bible tells you you need to do about it, and you walk away and say, well, I tried it, it didn't work. You are either admitting that you're a hypocrite, or you are admitting that you are an unbeliever. Make sure you understand that. Now, I don't want to be ununderstanding to anybody. I want to call people to wake when they're going through the problems of grief in their life. But I want to make sure that we understand this. Jesus is all sufficient. He is all sufficient. Let that ring in your ears from now to the end of your life. He will not forsake you if you are His. He will not. I'm not saying it won't get hard. I won't say you won't be on the edge of the cliff looking like you're about to fall off. I'm not saying to you that it'll look like the rope has just run out and you've still got 1,000 feet to drop. I'm not saying that it's not going to look to you like an absolutely hopeless situation. Sometimes it does. But He will always be there for you. He will always, always be there for you because you belong to Him. You belong to Him. And He is in union with you for His sake. For His sake. That's how much He loves us. I think it's very interesting that He tells His disciples this right before He goes to the cross to die. Now, what He's about to do on the cross is He's about to demonstrate to them the depths of the gracious heart of God, the very depths of it. We are going to plumb this God who loves us by seeing to what extreme will He go in order to take away our sins. But right there in that garden, as He is consecrating Himself, He stops and pauses for a moment and He says to His disciples, who are our representatives, so we need to hear these things that He said to them in that dire hour, as if we are there ourselves in the flesh, we need to hear Him say to us that He is sufficient for us. He is sufficient. Fear not. Fear not. Okay? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the depth and the width and the height of the sacrifice that Jesus has done for us. And particularly, Lord, in that because of it, our eyes can now be open and we can see for ourselves the wondrous glory of God in grace. And we can thank You and say to You, this You have done for me. Whereas before, Lord, we were dull in our own self-deception, dead in trespasses and sins, unable, weak, insufficient unto ourselves. And now, Lord, we have found our life. We have found it. And although in this time of discipline that You leave us in until the day of our death, life gets hard sometimes, and You know it does, we thank You, Lord, that we know that we always have You. You are always there for us, and You always bring us through it. Your presence and Your hope are always dear to us. And the elevation of our adoration for You continues throughout our lifetime. Lord, we thank You for all of these things, and we pray that in the light of them, we will live before You. For it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The all-sufficiency of Christ is not some mysterious thing that's laid on us. I know sometimes when we pray, we probably, we may say, Lord, make me patient, or something like that, you know. And then you just kind of want this blanket of patience to just sort of waft over your head. And from that point on, you are just so benign in the world. It doesn't work that way, all right? It works this way. One meal at a time. One meal at a time, all right? That's how our life is sustained in this world. That's how we are preserved. And Jesus' sufficiency comes to us, dealed out to us, so to speak, at the times where we are in need. Or it comes to us as a supply for something that is to come. But that's in His mind and in His will and His ways. We're to trust Him. We're to trust Him. You're not going to let me fall. I'm going all the way. And you know, when we say that, we're not necessarily thinking about the circumstances of life. Whether I get a house, whether I get a beautiful wife, whether I have a bunch of children who always obey me, whether I have the snappiest car that everybody turns around and looks at. any of those kinds of things, even things good, you know. I want to live by a river, you know. I want a place in the woods or whatever. This isn't necessarily what we're talking about here. It may be part of it. I'm not saying that it isn't. But I'll tell you what we're mainly concerned about. We're mainly concerned about, am I overcoming sin? Am I pleasing to God? Am I walking in His ways? Am I going to go the distance? At the time of my death, will I bless His name? These are the kinds of things that we want to see Him strengthen us in and give us faith to know I am with you always, even to the end of your life. I am always with you. And He is sufficient for us. We see the elements of His sufficiency here, His body and His blood. That was all that was needed. Jesus said, a body you have given to me. To do what? Because the bodies of bulls and the bodies of lambs and the bodies of goats was insufficient. Thousands of them, millions of them, millions of them over a long, long period of time, generation after generation, were not enough to wipe out sin. And Jesus says, a body you have given to me. And what was He going to do with that body? It was going to be broken. It was going to bleed in order that our sins might be forgiven. This is sufficiency. He hasn't repeated that process since, and He never will repeat it again. Never again will Jesus go to the cross, not on this planet or any other, because that sacrifice was sufficient. It was sufficient. So we come to bread here, which represents the breaking of His body. The breaking of His body in order that He might draw man to Himself and be one with Him again. What did that veil in the temple represent? Separation between God and man. What is it separating them? It is separating them because there is no sacrifice that has been found yet. There is no way yet into his presence. But when Jesus came and that veil was torn because His body was torn, and His body represented that very veil, it had to be torn in order that He might bring His people back to Himself again and be in union with them, and they be men, human beings in His image. All right? We have blood before us, or the representation of blood, to cover sins, to atone for sins. A stark representation of what? Of His death. Because His death is my death. His death is my death. And this is what saves me. So as you come to this with expectation that He strengthens you through this sacrament. A sacrament is not a sacrifice. A sacrament is that which we believe in Him through. And we believe in His body and in His blood through these things. These things are just what they are. Bread is bread. Wine is wine. Grape juice in the middle for those of you who need that. These are just what they are. The meaning behind these are those things that our faith is attracted to. And when you come here to this meal, make sure you come not just eating with this mouth. That's not even the primary mouth. The main mouth you need to eat with is faith. I believe Jesus died for me, and that is my life. That's my life. That's what you come here to do. And that faith is built up more and more as you go along. This is how He doles out to us His sufficiency. This is one of the many ways, by these means of grace. So come thanking Him for it and trusting Him. If you're a baptized believer in a Bible-believing evangelical church, this meal is for you. If you believe in Jesus, you love Him, you trusted in Him, this is yours. This is your meal. Come. This is not the Chalcedon Presbyterian Church meal. This is the Lord's table for all of His people everywhere. So come to this meal. If you're a sinner, that is to say you sin, you're a regenerated Christian, but you sin and you have problems with your sin life, so to speak, you come. You come. You need this. Now, if you're living in some kind of sin that you refuse to repent of, I would not come to this meal if I were you. I would wait and settle out with God that I have repented of my sin before I came here. If I withhold anything from His grace, I would stay away from this meal. Because the Holy Spirit is with us. He is with us just as Jesus was with His disciples in the body. He is with us here. He watches over us, either to give grace to us or to chastise us. So, you know, be discerning of His body as you come to this meal. Let's pray and ask His blessings upon it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread which to our bodies is a staff of life. But we thank You for this bread, Lord, which through which we see You, who is the heavenly manna, the heavenly bread. You are our bread of life. Through You, through Your body, through Your sacrifice for us, all of our life originates, all of it proceeds, all of it ends. And so we thank You, Lord, for that, and we thank You for this wine, and we pray that You would bless it, and bless our eyes and our nose and our tongues as we engage in this physically, as we are tactile here for a moment in our faith in You, as we, like John in the beginning of his epistles, see You, hear You, feel You with our bodies. And yet at the same time, O Lord, we believe in You. Our spirits are active. We worship You in spirit and in truth. We lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.